We're in the Gospel of Mark again this morning. Mark chapter 12, if you will open there. Verse 35, Mark 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. We are sinful human beings. Every one of us has rebelled against God. We want our own way. We don't want his way. That is the essence of sin. Isaiah the prophet says it this way: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We think and we act like we don't need God. We act independently from him. We turn to our own way. And we go astray often into pastures of our own making. That is what sinners do. Therefore, we need a Savior. But just any Savior won't do. We need a holy, sinless Savior. We need a Savior who can do what we cannot do. We need someone to keep all of the laws of God that we have broken. And we need him to do it perfectly in our place. Therefore, our Savior must be human. He must be one who has walked the life we walk. But he must also be God. And there's only one human being who ever lived and walked on this planet who is qualified. 1 Timothy 2 says about him, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Here in Mark 12, verses 35 to 37, three short verses, Jesus makes it clear that he is the Savior we need. He alone is qualified. Three times the opponents of Jesus have attempted to trap him, but they have failed every time. They have failed because they would not humble themselves before the Son of God. So now Jesus goes on the offensive. And here in his counterattack, we see what our twofold response to Christ must be. Number one, embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Now here we are reminded of how the humanity of Jesus Christ is essential to our salvation. Verse 35 It says, and as Jesus taught in the temple. That phrase takes us back 21 years. Takes us back to when Jesus was a young boy, 12 years old, teaching in the temple. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, to the right in your Bible, to Luke, chapter 2. Here we see the scene. The first time Jesus taught in the temple. Verse 39 says, and when they had performed everything, speaking of his earthly parents. So when Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So there in those two verses, you have the life of Christ from infancy to 12 years old. That's all we know. Went back to Galilee, grew up in his family in Nazareth. Now, verse 41, 12 years later, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This particular year, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So here you see the boy Jesus, full humanity, growing up as any child grows up. Verse 40 says he became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. When his parents couldn't find him, they supposed he was with someone in the caravan, perhaps playing with his cousins, who knows? That's what they thought. He should be among the relatives somewhere. But they couldn't find him. So after 3 days, they found him in the temple. What was he doing in the temple? He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Even at the age of 12, he was leaving the religious teachers of his day dumbfounded by his wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Do you not understand how anxious we have been about you? We've been looking for 3 days, and we've not found you. Do you not care about our feelings?" He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" You can see there the massive gulf between the knowledge of Christ and the awareness of his parents at that point. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus, look at verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, Jesus was fully human. The Son of Man. He developed in all areas of life as anyone else would develop. He increased in wisdom, increased in mentally and intellectually and physically in stature and in favor with God spiritually, and even developed socially in favor with man. Fully man. He experienced life on this earth as we experience life on this earth, with one exception. He never sinned. Well, we'll get to that later. And so now, here in Mark 12, here he is, a 33-year-old man in the last week of his earthly life. He's teaching in the temple again. And now he says to the scribes, to the leaders there, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He's setting them up for a massive lesson in his identity. Reminding his critics that the Messiah is a son of David is jam-packed with truth. It reminds us of the covenant that God made with King David in 2 Samuel 7, when God said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David was promised that there would be one who would come through his earthly line, who would reign in an everlasting kingdom. The only way to keep this covenant was for God to preserve the earthly line of David, the earthly line of the promised Messiah, and he could only do this through the triumph of his grace. I mean, think about it. David, yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but David was a sinner, just like we are sinners. And in the lineage of David, we see a glimpse of the kind of people Jesus came to save. We see the reason the Son of God had to become man, so that he could die in our place as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The Davidic lineage of Jesus reminds us that Christ did not come into the world to save the righteous, but sinners. Think about it, just working backwards briefly from David. Notice the triumph. The triumph of God's grace over sin. David was far from sinless. He was an adulterer who then committed murder to keep his sin secret. But his heart for God is repeatedly evidenced by his humility in repentance. When confronted with his sin, he humbled himself. He knew the forgiveness of God. David was a sinner, but he was redeemed by the grace of God. David was born to Jesse, the son of Obed. Obed was the son of Boaz, who married Ruth, the widowed Moabite outside of Israel. Not something you're supposed to do. But when God's in charge, he's accomplishing his plan. Boaz was the son of Salmon and Rahab. Does that name sound familiar? Rahab is the former prostitute who trusted in Jehovah and hid the spies on her rooftop when they were scoping out the land of Jericho. This is the triumph of God's grace. In contrast to the religious leaders who have been doing everything they can to trap Jesus and discredit him, the Gospel of Matthew records these piercing words of Christ. Listen to this. Matthew 21, 31. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. What does that mean? That means that God accepts humble sinners who are broken over their sin. And he rejects self-righteous, proud, religious people who think they already are righteous and therefore need no Savior. Jesus is the Son of David. He is authentically human, though descended from a line of sinners. The virgin birth of Christ kept the Son of God's holiness untainted so that he could be our Savior. He could genuinely die in our place as the substitute. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. You see again the necessity for the humanity of Christ. Jesus' sinless humanity makes him the perfect substitute for helpless sinners like you and me. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Same what? Same flesh and blood. The Son of God became man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Why is the humanity of Jesus Christ so significant? Why is it essential to our salvation? Well, God's Savior had to truly experience the penalty of death. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. God's Savior had to truly experience the penalty of death. Why? Because that's the penalty that you and I deserve. That's the penalty that Adam and Eve brought into the world. The only way he could experience death is if he was a human being. And so the sinless Son of God took on himself the form of man so that he could intercede as our high priest, that he could become for anyone and any kind of sinner the kind of Savior they need. He was born an infant, grew up a toddler, went to school with the neighborhood kids, lived a single adult life, matured into an adult man. Young people, listen to me. Young men, young women, understand. Jesus, the Lord, Jesus, the Savior, understands whatever phase of development you are in, you are going through. Maybe you're thinking, I'm in junior high. How in the world can Jesus relate to me? I'm in high school. I'm going through puberty. I'm single. How can Jesus relate to me? Fully. He can fully understand. And so, no matter what age you are, Jesus is the Savior to run to. He is a Savior who is sufficient for all of us. He is a Savior who can relate to your struggles and the sins that tempt you, no matter what stage of life you are in. Because he experienced life in this fallen world. He is the Savior of all kinds of sinners, no matter your age, no matter your upbringing, no matter what failures you think keep you from being forgiven by God. In Jesus, there is full forgiveness for those who humbly come to him. He is the Son of Man. But this leads then to the second response that God expects, and that is, entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Back to Mark 12. Not only is Jesus the Son of David, which emphasizes his humanity, but he is the Son of God. And so here we see the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not merely a good man. He is the God-man. Look at what Jesus says in verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit. How's that for a defense of the inspiration of Scripture? Jesus, the Son of God, telling us that Psalm 110, where David spoke these words, was written by the Holy Spirit. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, that is, the Father said to the Son of God. So not only is Jesus affirming the inspiration of Scripture in that statement, but he is defending the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. All three are mentioned right there. Spirit-inspired, Father said to the Son. David himself calls him Lord, verse 37. David calls him Lord, and in the quotation there from Psalm 110, David calls him my Lord. My Lord. Living, breathing, personal relationship David had with the Lord. See, David was an Old Testament believer. His faith was in the coming Messiah who would accomplish his saving work and then sit down at the right hand of the Father. So how is he his son? That's what Jesus says. If David calls him Lord, how can this Lord be David's son? How can David call his son his Lord? Well, obviously, Jesus is talking about something very different here. again, like he did 21 years earlier, he is dumbfounding the teachers, demonstrating an understanding of the scriptures that they lacked. But the common people, verse 37, a great throng, it's translated here. Other translations say the common people. I like that better because I'm just a common person. I don't know, maybe you're not. Maybe you're some super important person in the world. I'm just a common person. And it's so encouraging to know that Jesus came for common people. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. Sinners like you and me. We who know we need a Savior. Let's look at Hebrews again. See this same truth taught by the author. Hebrews chapter 4 this time. Here the deity of Christ is affirmed as also being necessary for our salvation. The Savior, according to Scripture, had to be both man and God for him to qualify to be our substitute, the only one who could save us. Hebrews 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, verse 14, he is speaking of the ascension of Jesus. So 40 days after his resurrection, when he was ascended, where did he ascend to? Scripture says he ascended to the right hand of God. This is Psalm 110 being fulfilled. We don't have a high priest who can't understand us. We don't have a Savior who is clueless about what life is like in this broken world. We don't have a Savior who doesn't get it. He gets it. He's faced every temptation to sin that you and I face, and yet he never gave in. Never gave in. Let us then with confidence, verse 16, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Having this kind of Savior gives us confidence to run to God with every need we have, because he understands. You like to talk to people who understand you, don't you? You don't really like to talk to people who don't give a rip, right? We have a Savior who understands. This is biblical empathy. That's the word sympathy used here. He can empathize with us in our life of brokenness because he walked among us. God entered our broken world. That's the glory of Christmas. Look at chapter 10, a couple pages to the right. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Jesus is being contrasted with earthly priests who says every priest stands daily, verse 11, at his service. Why are these priests standing? Well, they're standing because they're still working. But where is Jesus? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because his work is done. These earthly priests offer repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Does that sound familiar? That's Psalm 110 again. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus has already perfected his work. And so when we as sinners come to Jesus and trust him in this way, we receive that perfect work credited to us. His perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law of God is credited to us as if we had actually obeyed. That's the gift of grace. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Here again, inspiration of the Scriptures. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." This is the inner work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Is that a great promise? Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, as we think about taking part in the Lord's Supper this morning, think, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see the plurality of the language there? Let us do this together as a family of God. Let us do this together as those who are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Let us draw near to God. Let us do it with a true heart in full assurance of faith, knowing that he is the only one who can cleanse us so deeply that even our conscience is cleansed. Bodies are washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, let us hold fast to the gospel and never waver on it. Never waver. And then let us show how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Let us think about that. This is all communion language, community language. How do we stir one another up to love and good deeds? Well, we've got to be together regularly, first of all, for that to happen, not neglecting to meet together. If your participation in the gathering of the local church is random, rather than regular, it's going to be really hard for you to practice this. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The sin atoning work of Christ is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God. All that remains for him to do is return, set up his kingdom, the kingdom promised to his ancestor David, and to make his enemies his footstool. That's all that remains. And we wait for that day with anticipation. So this morning, as we draw near to God through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, let me ask you, is this the Jesus that you believe in? He is the Son of Man. He is fully man. Therefore, he is qualified to take your place as the sacrifice for your sin. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's where he remains. Why? Because he's in a body. He was raised bodily from the grave. His body is glorified. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. How then does he work in our lives? Through his Spirit, who is everywhere. And he's the Son of God. He's perfect, holy, sinless. Therefore, the offering of his sinless life on the cross for your sins is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. God the Father accepted it. We know that because God raised him from the dead 3 days later. That is proof. So as we prepare to take communion together this morning, let me remind you of the exhortation from the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord's Supper was given for us to keep our eyes looking for the return of Jesus. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup.